Matthew chapter 5, as you remember, develops in the section on the Beatitudes the principle of Romans 12:2 of not being conformed to this world, or what we're calling spiritual nonconformity. The most revolutionary and the most radical ideas that have ever been taught were presented by Jesus Christ. The reason for this is because they are spiritual in nature. Nothing is more contrary to the way of this world than that which is spiritual and that which is of divine origin. Let's take a moment of silent prayer before we begin, as we prepare ourselves approaching the throne of grace and exercising the privileges of our priesthood in Christ. And then we'll resume in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we count it a privilege to assemble ourselves together this evening in obedience to the command that we forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. We ask that God the Holy Spirit would quicken our minds, make us sensitive to the ministry of your word, and of course the sword as it's wielded by the Spirit. We pray that as we receive the truth, we will also utilize it in our lives. And pray that through the application of these things, our witness might be more effective to the unbelieving world around us. We pray, therefore, that you would fulfill the purpose of our gathering together, that we might individually grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that we can be fully equipped to accomplish the work of service to which you have called each of us. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Remember that in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, we have a negative command followed by a positive command. I'll show you more of those this evening. The negative, be not conformed. And the positive command, but be transformed. And of course, between the two, the phrase, to this world. The negative and the positive commands form a unit. They're a complete action. Religion emphasizes the negative. Religion tells you what you shouldn't do. Even in the law, we have the emphasis on the negative. What is lacking is the positive, and the reason is that the positive can only be accomplished by the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Once again, Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, what the law could not do, being weak through the flesh, Christ did. If you fulfill the negative and fall short of the positive, it's incomplete action. The action has not been fulfilled. The action has not been completed. And therefore, it's impossible to achieve the objective which is stated in verse 1, and that is the objective of winning God's approval. This world, the phrase that fits in between, simply reveals to us the arena of the spiritual conflict. It's not only the arena of the angelic conflict, but also the spiritual conflict within the believer. Romans chapter 7 identifies the conflict for us. Paul talks about the warfare in his members. We also see in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, the mindset on the flesh is death, the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. These two are in conflict with one another. And so we've been developing the negative command, do not be conformed, and we're doing this in Matthew chapter 5. Spiritual nonconformity is the most unique lifestyle on the face of the earth. No one stands apart. No one stands alone. No one stands as uniquely as the believer who is living in the energy of the Spirit. The spiritual life, as depicted by Jesus in the first recorded message, the Sermon on the Mount, introduces the character of the disciple. And we saw this morning when he sat down in verse 1, when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, which was the posture of teachers in those days, they didn't stand as we do, because their goal was not to be separated from their class, but rather to be identified with their class. And so they would sit. And when the teacher sat, you knew that there was a class coming. And after he sat down, it says his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, and then we have the Beatitudes. The error that many approach the Beatitudes with is the idea that this somehow shows the way of salvation. The way of salvation is not shown in the Beatitudes. No one is ever going to be saved by trying to achieve these things. These things cannot be achieved. That's like trying to achieve the fruit of the Spirit. You see people look at the passage on the fruit of the Spirit and they say, oh, the fruit of the Spirit is love. I need to be more loving. I need to work on that. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. I need to be more joyful. I need to work on that. There's a reason why it's called the fruit of the Spirit. It's not called the fruit of the Christian. It's not called the fruit of personal effort. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Working on it will never do anything but frustrate you. It will never achieve the objective. The only way to achieve the objective is submission to God the Holy Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, up to this point, we've gotten up to verse 7. We've listed six things here about the disciple. First of all, his title. Remember that disciple means a disciplined student. No one will ever become or fulfill the objective of discipleship without being a serious disciplined student of the Word of God. Matthew 4:4 reminds us, man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. All of these things come under the heading of what doctrine is all about. When we teach a doctrine, we're teaching a systematic arrangement of the Word of God for the purpose of reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished to every good work. We then looked at the word makarios, which means blessed, and it simply refers to the state in which the disciple lives. When a believer allows the Spirit of God freedom in his life, he will live a blessed life. And I always think of the little story that I tell about the beggar meeting the theologian in Germany. And the upshot of it was that while the beggar had nothing, while he lived simply by the grace of others, he had a kingdom in his heart. Why? Because he had learned the great secret. And that great secret was that he lived in an environment. He was a believer. And as a believer and as a disciple, he lived in an environment of blessing. An environment of blessing, and it's very important for us to keep this in mind, is not what the world's pursuing. If we think in terms of blessing only in light of what the world is pursuing, then we have a very perverted and a very distorted idea of the Christian way of life. He is needy. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The word means destitute. He's destitute. The person who's destitute, the person who's a beggar, how does he live? He has no resources. He has nothing he can do to help himself. One of the first steps the believer has to learn if he's going to develop into a disciple is there is nothing he can do to help himself. He has no resources. He has no abilities. He has no strength. He has only one thing, the grace of God. And when the believer begins to live life in total dependence on grace, that's what it means to be poor in spirit. Totally dependent on the grace of God. We saw that he's repentant. Blessed are those who mourn. The word means grieving. It's a present participle. It means a perpetual grief, a continual grief. It's a grief that is renewed day by day. Why? Because every time he has the situation of the intrusion of a mental attitude sin, the failure of a sin of the tongue, the failure of an overt sin, it brings grief. Why? Because he recognizes his sinful state. The Apostle Paul is a very good illustration of this, as I pointed out this morning. He called himself the chief of sinners. He wasn't saying that to be humble. I hear pastors all the time say, I really think I'm one of the worst sinners. But you watch how they deal with other people. You watch how they deal with the failures and the sins of other people, and it tells you they don't really believe that. That's whitewash. They're saying that to appear humble. Any person who is conscious of his own sinfulness doesn't have time to worry about anybody else. He has his hands full with his own needs and therefore is repentant. We saw that he is subject to God. This is the word gentle, which actually refers to one who is under the control of a greater power. We talk about a horse that is gentle. That horse is under the control of the one who holds the reins. We saw that he is desperate. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Jesus uses terms here that mean someone who is starving to death, someone who is dying for a drink. Hungering and thirsting for what? Desperate for what? Righteousness. We almost need to go through and redefine all of the terms in the Bible because almost all of them through the ages have been given a connotation through usage and through the way that they're taught and emphasized from the pulpit. The greatest failure in churches is from the pulpit. Pastors today are not teaching. They're coming up with little homilies. They're coming up with little, sermonettes for Christianettes, but they're not teaching the Word of God. That's their only responsibility. Preach the Word. Teach the Word. In season, out of season. Study to show yourself approved unto God. And it's not happening. And that's why the Christian world is in such desperate condition as we are. Through the ages, pastors have put the wrong connotations on word, not the Bible. What is righteousness? What do you think of when you think of righteousness? The acquired meaning, the developed meaning through the ages instantly makes you think of perfection. That's not what righteousness means. Righteousness is not talking about perfection when it's applied to man. Used of God, yes. God is perfect. God is flawless. God is sinless. God is holy. Holiness being the combination of His righteousness and His justice. What is righteousness when it's applied to man? It's talking, it directs not to the person, oh, look how good they are, look how what they've achieved. No, it directs the attention to God. Right relationship to God. Blessed is the person who is desperate to live their life in a right relationship with God. That puts a totally different connotation on it, doesn't it? Instead of looking at yourself and focusing on trying to strive for some perfection, it emphasizes the importance of living every day of your life consciously aware of where you stand with God. And in a right relationship with God, it then affects, obviously, your relationship to others. He then says in verse 7, blessed are the merciful. I'm going to put here compassionate. The disciple is one who is compassionate. Listen, there's nothing that is more unworldly or otherworldly in this world than being compassionate. This is not a compassionate world. The world is cold. The world is calculating. The world is unfeeling. The world laughs at the plight of others. Most jokes are jokes that are built around the pain, the sorrow, the suffering of somebody else. And at that we laugh because it's an unfeeling and an uncaring world. The word merciful here is eleo. It's a word that means a compassion that is moved by the needs of others. You'll remember in Matthew 9 and verse 13, Jesus said to the Pharisees, go and learn what this means. And then he quotes the Old Testament, I desire compassion and not sacrifice. What did God want in His people? He wanted them to be compassionate. The person who is compassionate lives in a state of blessing, just like the person who's desperate to live daily in a right relationship with God. He lives in a state of blessing. It doesn't matter if he has a broken arm. It doesn't matter if he's in a hospital bed. It doesn't matter if he has a terminal disease. He lives moment by moment focused on maintaining that right relationship with God, and therefore he's blessed, regardless of his circumstances. This is the wonderful thing about this blessing. It's a state of blessing regardless of the circumstances. The disciple never lives under the circumstances. He lives regardless, in spite of the circumstances, in the same way that the one who is compassionate is a person who lives in a state of grace and therefore in a state of blessing. You see, compassion is its own reward. Compassion blesses the subject. Compassion blesses the compassionate person. Blessed are the merciful, compassionate, for they shall receive mercy. What is it James tells us? James chapter 2 and verse 13. He shall have judgment without mercy. Where? At the judgment seat of Christ. Why? Because he showed no mercy. You see, there's a joy within the soul of a compassionate believer of knowing that when he stands before Jesus Christ, he will receive compassion and mercy as he's given it. And that's a great joy. Compassion is a quality often associated with Jesus. You see it again and again and again in his life. Matthew 9:36, Matthew 14:14, Matthew 15:32, Matthew 20:34, Mark 1:41. Again and again as he looked on people, what does it say? And seeing the multitude, he was moved with compassion. Their need drew from him a compassionate response. And we have to respond in the same way. When you're compassionate, you will be scorned by the world. The world has little place for compassionate people, truly compassionate people. You know why? Because the world understands taking pity on the underdog. The world understands taking pity on those who are judged to be innocent who suffer. But compassion doesn't look at all that. Compassion looks beyond whether they're innocent. Well, this person is an innocent victim. Baloney. Nobody's innocent. You know all this victim stuff that we live in today. Everybody's a victim. Everybody wants to find the thing they can identify in their life which victimized them that excuses the fact that they're a loser in life. I was victimized by this. I was victimized by that. Hey, everybody's victimized and none of us are innocent. We're all going to be the victim, just like we are the perpetrator on other victims. I sometimes think when we end up in heaven and everyone starts offering their excuses, we're going to end up with a situation like the joke of the guy who was so inbred in his family, found out he was his own grandpa. Now, it's like you start pointing your finger and it's like this person is the one who victimized me, and that person ends up saying, well, you're the one that victimized them, you know. I mean, it ends up absolutely ridiculous. Notice verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And the idea here, pure in heart, simply means what? He is cleansed within. What is pure in heart? Is that a personal virtue? No. The word pure here is from katharos, or katharizo is the verb. Katharizo is the same word that's used in 1 John 1, verses 7 through 9. You'll remember it. If we walk in the light, that's spirituality, as He is in the light of His Spirit and the light of His Word, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. This is the cleansing before the fact. This is the cleansing that keeps us from sinning. Then you have 1 John 1:9. What happens when we do sin? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, there's katharizo again, from all unrighteousness. There's the cleansing work of the Spirit of God that keeps us from our sin. That's an act of cleansing. There's the cleansing work after the fact. And that is, of course, the result of confession. It speaks of a washing and a cleansing. 2 Timothy 2:21 speaks of the fact that the believer who cleanses himself from sin and evil will be a useful tool in the hand of the Master. It's used of salvation in John 15 and verse 3. Jesus said to the disciples, "You are already clean through the word that I've spoken to you." And then, of course, of spirituality and confession, as we've seen. Now, obviously, again, the world rejects the need for cleansing. What the world wants is moral rearmament. What the world wants is self-improvement. But don't you dare suggest that someone needs cleansing in the sight of God. That'll bring instant retaliation. Notice verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers. Here we have a minister. Why do I say minister? Because the word peacemakers is a word that uses the root for reconciliation. And reconciliation is the result of a person responding to the gospel, coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The hostility is ended, the enmity is removed, the barrier is gone, and they are reconciled to God. God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, ungodly, hostile enemies, Christ died for us. And through the saving work of Jesus Christ and the faith response of the believer, he is reconciled to God. So what is a peacemaker? A peacemaker can only be one of two things. It's the Colt revolver of 1873, or else it's the believer who's a minister of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. What does he say? God has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. It's not talking about people at negotiating tables. It's not talking about people who go out and try to stop street fights. It's not talking about any of that. It's talking about someone who's a minister of reconciliation. I went by a church here in town a while back, and up there on the marquee, the same blurred, goofy, distorted, vague, twilight gray message that you see on almost every church. Blessed are those who, I forget how it read, but it gave the idea, blessed are those who stop fights among their friends. That isn't what it's saying. One man came to Jesus Christ that had a fight with his brother. He said, Lord, my brother won't share the inheritance with me. Make him share with me. And Jesus said, who made me your judge? I'm not going to step in and arbitrate between you two. He refused to play that little negotiation game and get in the middle of them. Which tells us something else about Jesus Christ. He minded his own business. This was the creator of the universe in human flesh, and he refused to get caught up in other people's squabbles. It's absolutely pitiful, the blurred, vague message that churches give to people. If they're going to put a message up there, they ought to put a message that is a gospel verse, and they ought to put a new one up every week, and people that go by would be seeing the Word of God, because the Word of God has power. Anything that we have to say about it, without the Word of God, doesn't mean a whole lot. God's Word is alive and powerful. And that's what people need to be given. So he's a minister of reconciliation. In other words, in other terms, he is a witness. Hey, listen, I'll tell you what. Start witnessing, and you'll find out how you don't fit in this world. Just be a witness where you work. Be a witness when you come into contact with people. You'll find out real quick you don't fit in this world. And they don't want you to fit. By the way, there are laws now being considered in the United States of America to make it a crime for you to witness to other people. And when that happens, I'll go to jail. Because I will not stop. When those laws are passed, we will find out who the disciples are. But some people will never even know. As he moves on, notice verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted. The tenth characteristic of this person is that he is persecuted. Why? Because all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If we take that statement of Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, and we take the word godly, another word that has been totally destroyed by usage in the church. The church has a completely distorted perspective of most of the words that are used. What is godly? We look at godly like righteous. Righteousness means stuck up, smug, self-righteous, sanctimonious. The same idea is applied to godly. I've always hated the word godly because of the way it's used. You know, the people that start out and they say, oh, well, by the way, do you know so-and-so? Oh, he's such a godly man. What the hell does that mean? He's so godly. What it means is that he has a face like a baby, a pucker on his mouth, his eyes kind of have a heavenward cast, and he's godly. I mean, whoever came up with this stuff? What is godly? Scripture defines it. Let the Word of God define the Word of God. Godliness is defined in 1 Timothy 3:16. Great is the mystery of godliness. Christ was manifest in the flesh. So therefore, what is the Bible's definition of godliness? It is the Christ life in us. And let me tell you something, a lot of people don't want it. One of the most godly, as a matter of fact, the most godly man up to the time of Jesus Christ was John the Baptist. And he didn't have a sweet pucker. He had a weather-beaten, sunburned, hard, savage-looking countenance. And when he spoke to people, he spoke like the clap of doom. And they trembled. No one would say of John the Baptist, oh, he's just such a godly man. You know, such a sweet spirit. I've always wondered where sweetness always got into this. Sweet is something that a woman should be. Sweet is what you give to a kid. What does it have to do, you know, sweet spirit? What is that? Obviously, you can tell I don't know. So whatever it is, I ain't got it. But I mean, you know, this is the stuff. Why does all this stuff come in? I'll tell you why. Because we have failed to hit the reality, and therefore we shore up our images with things of human manufacture. That's why. It's an attempt to replace the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's an attempt to imitate or camouflage or counterfeit discipleship instead of simply allowing the Spirit of God to produce the reality in the realization that when you as a disciple are used by the Spirit of God as a tool in God's hands, you're not going to be like anybody else. You're going to be the most individualistic person because no one on the face of the earth can be like you and shouldn't be. Instead, all these other terms and definitions try to force everyone and mold everyone to act and talk and do everything the same. This guy is persecuted. I'll tell you the next godly man after John, the Apostle Paul. And you know what? People don't like him. We saw this goofy thing on TV, the Discovery Channel, had this thing on the mysteries of the Bible. My God, when it comes down to the Discovery Channel telling us what the Bible has to teach, you know what they taught? The Scarlet Women of the Bible. And they quoted all these Bible professors from Harvard and I don't know, there were a whole bunch of Christian institutions. Most of them were women. Most of them were libbers. And they talked about Eve and they talked about Jezebel and they talked about Delilah and how misunderstood they were. They totally twisted the scripture. They said, well, the Bible blames Eve. It doesn't blame Eve. It says Eve was blameless. Adam is the one that's blamed. It makes it very clear. These people are professors of the Word of God. No, they're not. They're professors of religion. Jezebel, that was the one that really got me. They had three or four of these women professors talking about how Jezebel was misunderstood and got a bad rap in the Bible. She really wasn't a conniving, murderous bitch. But she was. It's exactly what the Bible said. And Elijah said, she's going to be eaten by the dogs and trampled by the horses. Listen, the worst end that you could come up with in the Bible was to be eaten by the dogs. Dog was a term of contempt. Dog was used of homosexuals and people that you wanted to slander in the worst possible way. You called them a dog and you had a fight on your hands. Elijah said there is only one fit in for this woman, and that is that she be torn by the dogs and there won't be anything left but her head and her hands and feet. You know how they came up with it? She died a gallant, noble death for what she believed in, which was the Baalic cult, Baalism, child sacrifice, homosexuality, cannibalism. You say, how could people back in those days believe in this kind of thing? Hey, it's not so different. I have an article here that was handed to me about the fact that the United States now, under the leadership of our fearless leader, has now overruled a law keeping us from financing through the United Nations abortions in China, which allows only one child per family. Clinton has overrode the previous law that hindered us from doing it and is now using $50 million a year of your taxpayer money to help China fund their abortions. Now that's terrible, that's atrocious, but that's not the worst part. What the real end of it is, now, I'm just going to quote a little of this article, now to make this whole story come to a screeching, stomach-turning, filthy end, reports are pouring into the United States by reporters and ordinary people that China's unborn babies are now ending up as gourmet food in restaurants in China. Doctors are taking them home for free food. Dr. Zhu Jin said, I wash them with clear water until they look transparent white, and then I stew them. They make soup the best. They're wasted if we don't eat them. Doctors are taking them home free all of the time. Baby bodies sell to the public for $1.28 at state clinics and show up on menus for as much as $38 in gourmet restaurants in China, and we're paying the bill. Now, you can call that whatever you want, but it's cannibalism, and it's demonic. So, you can understand why the believer is persecuted. Why? Because he calls attention to the world as it is. And he doesn't even have to do it in a mean-spirited way. I do it sometimes that way, but that's just my nature. I just kind of have a hard-boiled way of seeing things sometimes. You can present it in the most calm and peaceful and pacific way that you want. Stephen did. You can see where being sweet got him. They killed him. And they're going to kill a lot in our time. The mob violence, the mob mentality, the hostility, the hatred. And you could see it on this thing the other night on TV. The scorn and contempt for the Word of God that just literally reeked from the faces of these so-called professors. Their contempt for Jesus Christ. I became so angry I wanted to just put my foot through the television. And yet at the same time, I felt a sense of terrible dread for those people when they stand in the presence of Jesus Christ. For their ghastly crimes of misleading people with their distorted, twisted point of views. Well, the believer will be persecuted, and then we're told in verse 13, I'm going to give the last two of these quickly because we must move on. I can hardly get past some of this stuff. He is salt, that means he's a preservative. And 12th, he is light, and that means that he is a guide to the unbeliever, to the glorious light of the gospel of Christ. Basically then, you have the 12 characteristics of the disciple, beginning with his title, ending with his job description, salt and light, in Matthew 5, 1 through 16. Now, I've purposely passed over the things he receives or possesses because I wanted to give them to you in one last blast. What is it that makes him blessed? Christ has been giving it to us all the way through this passage, and I'm going to give it to you just in what the Hebrews would call a karaz, a stringing of pearls. I'm going to string it all together like a pearl necklace, and here's what it is. He is a possessor of the kingdom, a recipient of divine comfort. He will reign with Jesus Christ. His desire shall be fulfilled. He is the recipient of mercy. He looks on the face of God. He is called God's Son. His eternal reward is great, and he is vital to the preservation of society throughout human history. That is a blessed state. Blessed are the disciples. Now, turning from the negative command to the positive command, look just briefly at Romans 12, and then we're going to jump into a text that's going to introduce us to some very, very neat things within the next three classes. Romans 12, 2, do not be conformed to this world. I'm not going to take time really to deal with the world. The world constitutes one of the major doctrines. We've talked about it as the arena. It's actually the eighth of the doctrines in this passage. I'm not going to spend a lot of time dealing with it because it comes out in so many of the things that we've talked about. I'm going to move right into the ninth, which is inner transformation, but be transformed. We have the strongest conjunction of contrast in the Greek language, Allah, plus the word in the verb form, metamorpho. We get the word metamorphosis from this. Metamorpho is a word that refers to an inner transformation. It's a present, get this, passive imperative, meaning you can't produce it, you can only receive it by faith. Every time you have a passive imperative in the Bible, it means that you have to receive it by faith. Be transformed. We can't go out and say, that fixes it. I'm going to go out and transform myself. You're not a transformer. My kids, when they were littler, they got these toys that were transformers, you know, and it looks like a car and then it turns into a monster. Maybe you know someone like that. We can't transform ourselves. We can only receive transformation. I hate to think what's going through some of your minds as you think of people you know who are transformers. Whereas conformed uses schema, speaking of external appearance, transform uses morphe, which speaks of your essential being or your essence. Again, I emphasize we have a negative and a positive. Be not conformed, but be transformed. You have to have both of them to have a complete action. And I want you to just consider, before we turn to another passage, you might want to jot these down, how often you see the negative followed by the positive in Scripture. I just off the top of my head pulled up a few things from the brain computer to give an illustration. Think of this, for example. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. If any man will follow after me, let him deny himself, there's the negative, and take up his cross. Denying yourself alone is nothing more than religious asceticism. Denying yourself so as to take up the cross is a completed action produced under the ministry and submission to God the Holy Spirit, and therefore is acceptable to God. Romans 12, 21, another one. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. It's not enough just to avoid evil. It's not enough just to keep evil from encroaching on you. You have to overcome evil with divine good. Negative followed by the positive. Here's one. Ephesians 5:15. Be not, or walk not as unwise men, but as wise. Say, well, I'm going to avoid the way of the fool. Proverbs talks a lot about the way of the fool. It's not enough just to avoid the way of the fool. You have to also be wise. It's completed action. Ephesians 5:18 is one that we're all familiar with, at least in principle. Be not drunk with wine, negative command, but be filled with the Spirit. Say, well, I've never got drunk. I must be a pretty spiritual guy. That's right back to the whole distortion that we find in churches. Don't smoke, don't drink, don't dance, don't go to movies, don't play cards. Whatever they impose on you, the Firehouse 5 plus 2, usually they've got 7 of some kind of thing that you can't do. And if you do those things, you go to hell. Can't find anything about it in Scripture, but they never study anyway. How would anybody know? You know? So now if you don't do those things, you're spiritual. Wrong. Doesn't have anything to do. You're religious. You've been made twice the child of hell you were beforehand. That's what the Pharisees did to people. Christ said, you encompass land and sea to proselytize anyone that you can find to your religion, and after you've converted them, they're twice the child of hell they were before you got your hands on them. That's what religion does. Why? Because it instills and ingrains into their mind that they're good enough as they are. One thing a disciple is aware of constantly is his spiritual poverty. His spiritual inadequacy, his total dependence and total reliance on the grace of God. And it doesn't diminish as he grows, it intensifies. It becomes greater. Paul's self-evaluation reveals this to us in the Scripture. As he spoke first early on in his ministry, he said, I am the least of the apostles. The second evaluation that we have, I am unfit to be called an apostle. His third evaluation coming later in his life, I am the chief of sinners. What does it tell us about his spiritual growth? The more he grew, the more conscious he was of his inadequacy. As a Pharisee, he didn't think he had any inadequacy. He thought he was about to arrive. That shows how far he was from the Lord. Ephesians chapter 4 is another illustration of this negative and positive in verses 22 and 24. Where he says, but lay aside the old self and put on the new self. And finally, 2 Timothy 2:22. As I said, there are many of these in Scripture. I just came up with a few to illustrate for you. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. It's not enough to flee. Say, well, I fled. It's not enough just to flee. You also have to pursue. Completed action. All of these are but applications of Jesus' call to deny self, take up your cross, and of course religion and man-made types of worship, because they lack the Spirit of God, always emphasizes the negative, but lacks the power to produce the positive. 2 Timothy 3:5, holding to a form of godliness, a form, outward appearance, front, but lacking the power. They have their religion. They have their practices. They have all these things in place. But they lack power. You see, that's why the religious person will never be able to relax or accept the person who is just themselves in the grace of God. You know why? if you've ever been around religious people or legalistic people, it's a very uncomfortable thing unless you just decide to be yourself in spite of them. They exert just by their presence an influence that makes you want to outwardly conform. You start talking like they talk, and you're afraid to mention this because, oh, they'd obviously judge you for that, and you feel uptight because you don't know whether you should talk about this. You don't know if you should mention that, and finally you need to just, hell with it. Why am I trying to please them? Why am I trying to pacify them? I don't have to pacify them. My desire is to be approved by God. Since when did God's approval ever relate to pacifying people? We have too much pacification going on as religion. And the sad thing is it's being called Christianity and it's not. I remember the disciples coming to Jesus and saying, well, first the Pharisees came to the disciples and then the disciples came to Jesus and they said, Lord, when you said that, you offended a lot of people. Like, oh my gosh, well, let's retract that from the Word of God. You know? Ezekiel and Jeremiah talking about what a horror their nation was and describing it in great detail. That's offensive. You can't talk about things like that. And we've become so sophisticated in our religion that we're really actually better than God is. Because, I mean, God, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, inspires these men to write things that are crude. And I mean, no pastor who is a godly pastor would ever say anything like that. I mean, all our righteousness is like the rag of a menstruous woman. No pastor would ever say anything like that. So we whitewash it and we retranslate it and we say, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. Well, there's lots of kinds of filthy rags. The one I love the most is the whitewash on Philippians chapter 3. I count all things dung. Well, in 1611, King James, they thought that was as graphic as they could be. Now we've become more sophisticated. We can't even translate it that way. We translate it rubbish. It's not rubbish. You know, rubbish can be wadded up newspaper. It's not wadded up newspaper. That's not what it said. It's not gum wrappers. It's not the packages that your food came in. It's score. And score means crap. Explicitly. So, you see, religion becomes sophisticated until it sophisticates away the Word of God and robs it of its power. Listen, when you tell people that their religion, their good deeds, all of their little religiosity and activity, as the Apostle Paul illustrates through his own life, is crap in the nostrils and the sight of God, hey, it wakes them up. They don't like it, but at least they heard what you said. You know, tell them that it's litter on the side of the street and they, a big deal. Doesn't mean anything. So, if you will, with that thrilling tirade, turn to Titus chapter 2 and verse 10. Because here is a passage that not only defines for us transformation, we are to be transformed. 2 Titus, chapter 2, verse 10. It not only defines for us spiritual transformation, but it also explains an awful lot about why individual Christians... You see, there is something central to the Christian faith that has been lost. If we study in Acts, there is one factor of the gospel that comes out more than you ever hear. You know what it is? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. The literal bodily resurrection. Which, by the way, a group of Bible scholars recently got together and decided was not really true. It was just a myth. Jesus didn't really rise literally. It's just a spiritual thing to encourage us. Encourage us with what? If it didn't happen, there's no encouragement. Why did the disciples constantly stress the physical, literal, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? Because from that foundation comes a truth, and if you pluck this truth from the soul of the Christian, you have turned him into a robot. And religion has done it, and is doing it today. You know what puts the fire and the zealot attitude into a believer? The realization that that Jesus Christ is coming back. And the expectation that He's coming soon. And without that, you have a negative without a positive. The law of equilibrium demands that for every action there is a equal and opposite reaction. That's why you have the negatives and the positive. That's why atoms are made up of electrons and neutrons. You got to have that energy that comes from the negative and the positive. And the cross is a message that gives us assurance. But you deprive the cross of the second coming of Jesus Christ and you have no expectation. You have the negative without the positive. Notice it's right here in our passage. He's talking about the importance of servants, slaves being subject to their masters, not pilfering, verse 10, but showing all good faith. This is where we pick up. That they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. Please note the emphasis on the deity of Jesus Christ, God, our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now, this is, of course, what we would call general grace. General grace is that grace which has been revealed to the whole human race. The grace of God has been revealed. The disciples in the book of Acts said these events have not been done in a corner. The Apostle Paul said the whole world has heard the message and continues to hear it over and over and over again. That grace is revealed, and yet the world does everything it can, as he says in Romans chapter 1, to suppress the truth in their ungodliness. Verse 12 says, instructing us. Notice the difference between the world and us. The appearance of grace is general grace. The instruction of grace is efficacious grace or effective grace, specific grace received by the believer. As long as the work of Christ is a general grace subject, there is no salvation. Which is why you have people in religions, specifically Roman Catholicism, who say, I believe in Jesus. I believe He was the Son of God. I believe He died and went to the cross for our sins. That is general grace and won't save anybody. That is acknowledging the reality of a fact. As many as receive Him, He gave the power to become children of God. And until they say, Jesus Christ went to the cross for me, and He is my Savior, there you have salvation. Instructing us, believers, here you have the negative and the positive, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now, I want you to notice something. We define godliness. What is ungodliness? Say, well, the skid row bum laying out there in his vomit and in his filthy state, that's ungodliness. The hooker on the street or off the street, as the case may be, that's ungodliness. The drug addict, that's ungodliness. Hey, listen, the sophisticated, moral, religious person is ungodly. What is ungodliness? It is a Christless life of any kind. That's what ungodliness is. It's the opposite of godliness. It's morality without Christ. It's goodism without Christ. It's altruism without Christ. All of this stuff without Christ. Good without God is evil. That's ungodliness. And we are to deny, denounce, reject, repudiate is what the word means. We are to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Notice the contrast, ungodliness and godly, denying and living. How? Verse 13. Here's the key. Looking for the main verb which ties all of it together and tells us how does it happen. How can a believer live in the Spirit. How can a believer live by faith? How can a believer stay focused on his objective? How can the believer keep from wandering to the right or the left? How can the believer continue to avoid all the pitfalls of life? There's only one way. He has to be looking for something. And this is what the church today has lost. How many believers do we know who are really eagerly looking for the coming of Christ? You want to know what actually describes most believers today? Hold your place right here. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. I'll show you the attitude of the average believer today. 2 Peter 3 and verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust. In other words, why do they profess what they profess? Because it suits their lust. Saying, where is the promise of His coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue just as it was from the beginning of creation. And I'll tell you the tragic thing. Someone reported to me just recently that they were talking to a person who sat under my ministry for years and in essence said this very thing. I've heard that. They've been saying that. How fearful. How fearful that a believer in Jesus Christ would be so caught up in pursuing their own lust that they would not want the coming of Jesus Christ. That they would not desire it. They don't even want to expect it. Why? It's a threat to their lifestyle. That's fearful. That's tragic. That's the way most believers are living today. And what does that tell us? That tells us that if Satan can somehow rob the believer of their expectation of Jesus Christ coming, the point is not that we've been here 2,000 years and He hasn't come back. He's come back for everybody that's gone. Just as He's coming for you and I, and some of them He came for in their youth. What do I mean? I mean that when you die, He came for you. You don't know when He's coming for you. And you don't know whether His coming for you is going to be the coming for the saints in the rapture or whether it's going to be personal. But He's coming for you. What was it Stephen saw as he died a martyr? Jesus Christ standing to receive him in heaven. The Lord came for him that day. And I'll tell you something. When Stephen woke up that morning, his commitment and dedication was to live that day in such a way that if the Lord came, he would be pleasing in His sight. And you know what? He was. Because that was what he determined to do. But if instead we take the attitude, well, Christ, you know, he may not come, why do believers not want to believe that he's coming? It troubles them. And the sad thing of it is, we're establishing a habit of lifestyle that is going to guarantee that when he does come, whether at death or the rapture, he is not going to be pleased and we are going to be ashamed. We're going to shrink back from Him, whether by death or by rapture. We're going to shrink away at His coming. Why? Because we don't want to be in His presence. In His presence is not a pleasant place to us. Unless we live every day in the great expectation. What did we see this morning in the celebration of the Lord's table? As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And when the believer lives in the assurance of the cross without the expectation of Christ's return, that believer will fall into an apathy of soul that will rob him of fulfilling his destiny. Why? It's an incomplete action. He stopped in the middle. He's dangling by a thread over the chasm. His life is incomplete. I believe Jesus Christ is coming back very soon. I've been expecting it for a long time. I am more convinced of its nearness, its imminency now than I've ever been. Obviously, the signs are all around us. I mean, it isn't too hard to look around and see that the signs and evidences, Jesus Christ made it very clear what to look for. And it's all around us. But I'm curious about something. If I claim to love Him and yet I really wish that He would not come, Doesn't that define something about the truth of my relationship to Him? Isn't that a sign of a serious spiritual cancer in the soul? But Lord, you know, I want to do this first. I want to do that first. Isn't that what short-circuited many from becoming His disciples? I'll follow you anywhere, Lord. Well, hey, the birds have nests, the foxes have holes, I've got no place. Oh, well, I'll pray for you, Lord. I'm out of here. Lord, I'll follow you, but first let me take care of my business. Let me care for my new wife, my new bride. Let me bury my father. Guy's father was as hale and hearty as anything. He wanted to wait until his dad died. Why? Because that was the best excuse he could think of to put off his commitment. The expectation of the coming of Jesus Christ is the most powerful influence to produce a transformation in the life of a believer. And without it, transformation does not take place. I will point out to you, and we're going to pick up here on Wednesday night, so I won't spend a lot of time. We have a lot to develop about the mechanics of this passage. And basically, this is the core, the foundation of what I'm going to be teaching in Australia, because I believe that God, you know, you may not believe this, but I pray an awful lot about whether I'm to go, why I'm to go, who I'm to go to, and I've spent a lot of time praying about this. And my question was basically this, and this is what I'm going to tell them. Lord, who shall I go to? You know what the answer was? Not a voice from heaven, not God speaking out of my closet. The answer comes through the ministry of the Spirit and the Word. Go to the remnant. Go to the remnant. I don't know who the remnant are. That's who I'm to go to. All right, Lord, I'll go to the remnant. What am I to say? You know what He told me? Prepare for His coming. Prepare for His coming. We need a wake-up call. Why is it so important? Because He's coming in September? No, because whenever He comes, we need to prepare. We need to be ready. Let me point out one thing to you, and we'll resume this on Wednesday. Looking for the blessed hope. Let me point out two things. Number one, the word looking is the same word used of Simeon. You remember Simeon? Simeon was looking for the consolation of Israel. He lived at the temple. He lived every day of his life expecting the Messiah to be born. And one day he was. Was he ready? How did he just happen to be at the temple when Joseph and Mary showed up? Simple. He was always at the temple. How can you and I be prepared for his coming? Just always be in the temple. Right? And it's pretty simple. If you're really looking for something, you're going to be where it's going to happen. Second thing I want you to notice here is that this is called a blessed hope. The word is exactly the same as Jesus used of the disciple in Matthew chapter 5. What is it that will keep us blessed? What is it that will keep us living in that state? What is it that will keep our mindset and our attitude and our viewpoint and our perspective of life in that condition? We'll keep blessed if we keep looking. And when we stop looking, we will no longer be blessed. Assurance is a great thing, but assurance doesn't have the power of hope. Because hope is expectation. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, hope that is seen is no longer hope. You don't hope for what you have, you hope for what you don't have. Hope is focused on the invisible. We as believers need to pray. We can't even say we need to determine, we need to decide. No, forget that garbage. Let's go back to spiritual terminology. We need to pray that the Spirit of God will instill in us again a hope of His coming. You remember when you first became a Christian? You're going to see some applications, and I have to apologize. I can touch only on the tip of the iceberg of what I'll be teaching in the 60-some times I'm going to be teaching in Australia. You remember when you were a new believer? for those who can remember? Remember how exciting it was? Remember the enthusiasm? Remember how I can remember so well how I had that sense of deliverance from the weight and the burden and that sense of freedom knowing that I was forgiven and that sense of adventure realizing that I was a child of God and He had a purpose for me and the sense of just the absolute expectation that He was coming back. As you go along through life, Satan begins to dull the expectation until finally he pries it out of your hands and you become dead and lethargic and plodding spiritually. Life again becomes a burden and you ask, how come I no longer feel the way I felt as a new believer? You know why? You robbed your hope. I talked this morning about the bride waiting for the groom to come, and what does she have? She prepares her kit. I said, she has her kit together. I think some people thought I was thinking other things. No, she has her hope chest. Why in the world do they call it that? It's her expectation. What does the Bible call the believer who's lost that hope? It's the first insidious error that crept into the church. And it's identified in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4 as losing your first love. When we no longer love Him enough to desire, to anticipate, to expect, and to live in light of the fact that He's coming back. Says you've lost your first love. They still were a busy church. They had good sound doctrine. They had a lot of ministries going on. There was everything. But what was gone? The first thing that precedes all other things that are a failure in the Christian life. They no longer longed for His coming. They were no longer eager to stand in His presence. Once that goes in the Christian life, Christianity becomes a burden, a duty, an obligation, a responsibility, but it is not freedom. And it is no longer spiritual. Let's pray. I'll see you Wednesday night. We've got a lot to cover. Father, I thank You for the power of transformation that Your Spirit brings. I thank You, Father, that the gospel message doesn't end with Christ on the cross. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, He was crucified according to the Scriptures, buried, and He rose again on the third day. Why? Because as the angel said to the disciples, this same Jesus will also return in like manner. Help us, Father, to live in the assurance of the cross, the assurance of our forgiveness, the assurance of our salvation. It's wonderful to realize that we can know that we have eternal life. But Father, a lot of people know they have eternal life and really don't care. They don't care about their life or its meaning or its purpose. We have to follow through so that we don't end with just an incomplete commitment or incomplete dedication or an unfinished work in our life. We have to move from the cross to the crown. We have to move from the assurance to the expectation. When we have that expectation, it lights a fire in our life and it makes us a zealot for the plan of God. Therefore, we ask that God the Holy Spirit would minister these things to us as only He can. We're inadequate. We're incapable. We're in great spiritual need, Father. We're destitute. And we're able to live, truly live, live in abundant life only because of the grace that You shower on us. So make our souls submissive and receptive that we might receive the truth of these things and therefore receive the living reality. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Please help.